Some of you might remember the funny story as an illustration of the man who was in a flood, and as the waters were getting higher, he goes up to the second floor, and a rescue crew, yells out from the shore, you know, "We could throw you a rope." And he's like, "No, I'm fine. God's going to save me. I've prayed about it. God's going to save me." Well, then the water keeps rising, and he gets to the second floor, and a boat comes along. And the boat, the guys in the boat are like, "You know, jump in." He's like, "No, I'm fine. God's going to save me." And then the waters keep rising, and he gets up on the peak of the roof, and a helicopter comes by. And the helicopter yells down, "Grab hold of the basket, and we'll lift you out." And he said, "No, I've prayed, and God's going to save me." Well, then he drowned, and then he asked the Lord, "What happened? I was praying, and you didn't save me." And he said, "Well, I sent you a boat, and I sent you a helicopter. Why didn't you jump in?" And it's just an illustration that God answers prayers in a lot of different ways, but it does take some initiative on our part to not just, want things to happen just the way we want them in order for us to. But with all that said, even though God can and does answer prayers in many, many different ways, there was only one way in which he could save us from our sins. And that way was Jesus dying on a cross for our sins. That was the only way. Now, he can answer a multitude of prayers in a multitude of different ways, but there's only one way he can save us, and that is through the blood of Jesus. He could only save us by grace. We could not have done that entirely of ourselves. And that brings us to Luke 22. We call this the long dark night, because in this night, I don't even think Jesus gets any sleep. Simply because of everything that happens this night, Jesus is being hunted by men who want him silenced. And so you have these religious leaders who are conspiring with political leaders. Religious leaders in Jerusalem conspiring with political leaders in Rome in order to commit a murder so evil and so heinous it will actually destroy them in the end and fulfill the plan of God to save the world. And so in Luke chapter 22, Jesus is in the shadow of the cross. He has less than 24 hours to live. I don't even think the disciples understand that yet, as you're going to see. But this is the long night. First of all, it's a night of darkness. Look at Luke 22 in verse 1. The feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how they might betray him to them, how he might betray them to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. See, that's what they wanted. They want to arrest Jesus in secret because over a million people are in Jerusalem right now. This is Passover. And they don't want to spark a riot because they know that if the people knew what they were up to, they would be killed. So Judas is going to give them what they want so that Judas can get what he wants. They're going to get Jesus. Judas is going to get money. What happened to Judas? I think we wonder that. I guess not even Jesus was good enough for Judas. And not even heaven was good enough for Satan. Unfortunately, there are people who are so self-centered, so self-focused, nothing and no one will ever be good enough for them, ever. Not even God is good enough for them. Not even Jesus is good enough. Not even heaven is good enough. Because they have to be first. They have to have preeminence, right? Satan could not have entered Judas unless Judas had allowed him in, unless Judas had opened the door. Somebody said, there is no door latch on the outside of the heart. It can only be opened from the inside. So it was a night of darkness. It was also a night of memorial. This is the last night that Jesus has with his disciples. This is the last night he's going to be alive. He's going to be crucified within hours. And so he gives these cryptic instructions for the disciples to prepare for the Lord's Supper. And he says, look for this guy who has who's carrying water, and then follow him, and he will lead you to this upper room. It sounds so cryptic, almost like it's meant to be kept secret. Maybe Jesus wants this time alone with them for this special occasion. Maybe he's trying to keep this secret, knowing that the betrayer is among them. But when we look in verse 14, after he gives the instructions, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So this is the Passover. And the Passover, of course, was celebrating deliverance for Israel in the Old Testament out of Egyptian slavery. That was the first Passover. That was the night that they were to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, and that the destroying angel would pass over the homes that had the blood of the lamb. And the very next day, they're leaving Egypt. They're literally free. And so the Passover was a memorial for deliverance from the past. Now Jesus is taking that and he's instituting a new memorial for a new covenant for the future. And that's just what we partook of. The bread, the unleavened bread that represents Jesus' body given on the cross, the fruit of the vine representing his blood. And if the bread is to be unleavened, and leaven represented sin, if the bread was to be unleavened, it would make sense that the fruit of the vine would not contain leaven either. In other words, it wouldn't be alcoholic. It represented Jesus' blood. And so he gives this. He took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So he literally calls it the new covenant, just like Jeremiah called it in Jeremiah 31:31, a new covenant the Lord said he would give. So you've got this Passover, which was given at the birth of a nation. Now you've got this Lord's Supper given at the birth of a kingdom. A memorial to remember that Jesus died so we could live, and it made a people holy by the blood of the Lamb. That's what Jesus is instituting. And every generation now, for two centuries, has been partaking of this memorial, just as we did this morning, because of this night. So it was a night of darkness, a night of memorial. Did you know it was a night of arguing? Yeah. The disciples, they don't even realize, they don't understand the storm gathering this night. They don't even realize Jesus is going to be arrested in hours. And so they're arguing again. This is like the third time, at least, that they're arguing over who would be greatest. And again, Jesus uses this as a teachable moment. Verse 24, now there was a dispute among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you the one who serves. And we know what he's talking about because John describes that this point, this is where Jesus begins washing the feet of the disciples. Jesus is their Lord, and yet he's then serving them. And he's going to serve the world by giving his life as a sacrifice. people don't want to take, let's just say it this way, people want to take credit for what only God can do, but they don't necessarily want to serve. They want to take the credit, but they don't want to serve. And so Jesus is washing their feet to show them that the greatest of all is the servant of all. And guess who's among them right at this moment? Judas. Judas is there. It's almost like Jesus is like extending this last chance to Judas. Like, you still have a chance to change your mind if you want. Let's be honest. Jesus was going to be crucified with or without Judas's help. But it was prophesied that there would be a traitor, and it was Judas, and it was his free will choice. It wasn't prophesied to make him a traitor. It was prophesied because God knew he would be a traitor. Do we understand this today, though? Are we still striving over who's greatest? Are we still striving and arguing over who's better? Who's the better Christian? Who's the more faithful Christian? If we're still arguing over who's greatest, we are missing the point. Let me tell you how you know you have the heart of a servant. You know that you have a heart of a servant by the way you react when you're treated like one. That's how you know. How do you react when someone treats you like a servant? How does that feel? That's how you know if you have a heart of a servant. They're arguing among themselves because they don't want to serve. They don't want to wash one another's feet. They want to be greatest. It was a night of darkness, of memorial, of arguing, and of course of agony. Leaving the upper room, they go to the Mount of Olives, to a garden. And Gethsemane is a garden of olive trees, and there's an olive press there. And Jesus would go to this place to pray, to be alone. It was like a secret place where he could go and be in peace and pray, a quiet place for prayer. And of course, he's in agony, and he's kneeling on the ground in prayer. And we've never seen Jesus like this, ever. Look at verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. When he rose up from prayer, he had come to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." It's like wave after wave is hitting Jesus, and he keeps going down to his knees in prayer. And he's in agony. It's like so much intense emotion, so much acute anxiety, it's pouring out as great drops of sweat, as blood, dropping to the actual earth that he created. Jesus is literally in the shadow of the cross, and he's just giving it all to God in prayer. And it's Luke who mentions that God sent an angel. God sent an angel to comfort and strengthen our Lord on this terrible night. But he ends his prayer, "Not my will, but thy will be done." This was why he came to earth. This was his mission. Some people, I guess, interpret it differently. Like, some people think he's asking if the cup could pass from him, like he doesn't have to go to the cross. But other people say, no, he knows he's got to go to the cross. Maybe he's asking that the suffering is not so intense that he'll die before he gets to the cross. You have to realize he's going to go through 3 Jewish trials, 3 Roman trials. He's going to be scourged, beaten, whipped. He's going to have to drag his cross to the place of the skull. And any lesser man would probably die before even reaching the cross. So is Jesus actually asking, Lord, help me to get through this, so that he actually could die on a Roman cross, pierced, his hands and his feet, just as the prophecy said would happen. Maybe he's praying for strength to make it through, to actually fulfill the will of God. It is a night of agony. It's also a night of betrayal. Obviously, the religious rulers, they want to arrest Jesus in secret, away from the crowds, so they don't spark a riot. Judas gives them what they want, so Judas can get what he wants. Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? That's when pandemonium breaks out. That's when Peter takes out a sword and starts swinging, okay? And I don't think he's aiming for the ear. He's swinging for the head, and he takes off the ear of the servant of the high priest, which is astonishing because Jesus performs his last miracle, healing the ear of the man who's come to arrest him. He could have called down 12 legions of angels. He could have done that. But instead, he heals the ear of the servant of the high priest who's there to arrest him. That's amazing. He made one last, verse 49, when those around him saw what was about to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed them. But then he's talking to the leaders. Are you coming out here with swords and clubs? I was with you daily in the temple. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus is just calling it like it is. It was also a night of denial. Because this is where you have to realize, when Roman authorities arrested a rebel or an insurrectionist, they would round up their followers as well, and they would imprison them or kill them. And so here's where Jesus is arrested and his disciples all flee. Jesus told Peter that he would deny him, and Peter says, that'll never happen. I'll go to prison for you. I'll die for you. And Jesus says, before this night is through, you're going to deny me three times. And that happened. Peter and John follow the guards after Jesus has been arrested. But look at verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him to the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. After a little while, another saw him and said, you are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And notice what Luke includes. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Luke is the one who includes the fact that the third time Peter denied Jesus, he looks up and Jesus is looking right at him. What a terrible night. He had told Peter that he would deny him, but see, Peter was overconfident. Peter was overconfident. He said, I'm ready to go with you to prison or to death. And yet he denies Jesus three times. Honestly, Jesus knew that would happen, and you're going to see why he said what he said to Peter. Because this was a night of betrayal, it was a night of denial, and it was a night of trial. Look at verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. They've taken the Son of God. They've blindfolded him. They're now hitting him in the face. And now they're saying, "Prophesy, who just hit you?" They're spitting on him. They're cursing him. And then they interrogate him and put him on trial. That is astonishing. Verse 66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." When you put the different gospel accounts together and you connect the dots, you see that they go through this interrogation process. And Jesus is not answering them. But when they directly asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" he answered them directly because he cannot deny who he is. You see, God cannot deny himself. He cannot deny who he is, his deity. And therefore, when asked directly, Jesus answered directly. But what's astonishing is that the light of the world is on trial by the forces of darkness. The very people that God created are now putting him on trial. And he's being convicted by those who love darkness rather than light. This is astonishing. The fake high priest is going to convict the true high priest and put him to death. That's how corrupt it had become. The creator of time and space entered time and space. The Son of God became the Son of Man. The Word became flesh, to die as a criminal on a cross for you and I. It's almost beyond comprehension that God would do it this way. And yet, maybe Satan didn't even see this. Because why would Satan actually organize what would end up being his defeat? So either he didn't know, or he knew, but his hatred was so great that he could not help himself. He had to have the Son of God killed at all cost. What's interesting is that Jesus knew that the disciples would all flee in fear. Jesus knew that Peter would deny him three times. Jesus knew they would be sifted like wheat by Satan, and he told them so. But guess what? He also knew that they would return. Do you remember? He says to Peter, you will all be scattered and deny me, but when you have returned back to me, strengthen your brethren. Meet me in Galilee. Jesus knew this was going to happen, and yet he already knew that he was going to forgive them. He already knew that Peter would deny him three times, but that Peter would return to Jesus. And he's asking Peter, when you return, when you come back to your senses and you recollect yourself, strengthen your brothers. They're going to need it. That explains that whole conversation Jesus has with Peter on the seashore. "Peter, do you love me?" You know, and he asked him three times. Well, Peter denied him three times. So Jesus and Peter needed to talk. And they did. Jesus needed Peter to understand that there was work to be done. And he needed to get over his past. He needed to get over the fact that he denied him. And Jesus had work for him to do. And Peter needed to know that he was forgiven. And that's why Jesus and Peter needed to talk alone. It was the darkest night, but it turned to light on a Sunday morning. Jesus conquered death. He's now alive forever. And what's interesting is there was 3 hours of darkness while he's on the cross. And it's almost like that symbolized the 3 days of darkness. He was going to be in the grave. But the darkest night turned to light. Here's what's astonishing. The enemies of God could not keep Jesus in the grave, and they can't keep you and I out of heaven. You see, they couldn't keep Jesus in the grave, and because they couldn't keep Jesus in the grave, they can't keep us out of heaven. You see, our relationship doesn't go through them. Our relationship doesn't go through those people. Our relationship is to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus paid our debt in full by his blood, so that by his wounds we are healed. Revelation 1, John sees the risen Savior from the island of Patmos, caught up in the Spirit. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Jesus' blood instituted a new covenant. And we remembered that at the table. It is a new kingdom now. And Jesus is the King of Kings. He rules the nations of the earth. And so, let's understand that when Jesus gives a command, we're to take it. He says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. People will come along and say, well, you don't need to be baptized. And it's like, wait a second, who has all authority here? You? Didn't Jesus just say he had all authority in heaven on earth? And now you're telling me you don't need to be baptized? It's like, you need to get back to the book, you know, and follow the King of Kings. You know, whatever he says, let's just do it. That's what's best. And that's why we're here. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.